Well, you've had a brief introduction about me. Let me start then with the book of Ezekiel and to read some verses from the opening chapter. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Chebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Chebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And you'll be familiar with the rest of the vision, with living creatures and wheels and platforms and so on, and eyes everywhere. And then we head down to verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. I'd love you to spend a minute or so reflecting on that and then jotting down what you'd like from this morning. Questions, what you're hoping for, maybe what you know. Maybe you had a chance of that before you came. What I want to get from this morning, I want four things for you. I want you to get a feel of the book of Ezekiel. Maybe it's familiar for some of you already. Second, I want you to get an appreciation of its significance. Morning. Third, I want you to feel better equipped to preach and to teach the book. And fourth, I want you to have a desire to preach it and to teach it. Feel of the book, appreciation of its significance, better equipped to preach and teach, and a greater desire to do so. You can see from the outline that, broadly speaking, there are three main parts to the session, or these two sessions. The first one is approaching Ezekiel. The second, which is a kind of orientation, general questions. The second is encountering Ezekiel, thinking about the book's structure and contents and message and so on. And the third part is, given those two things, preaching Ezekiel. So what I'm going to do is to have chance for questions and pauses at different points, but probably mostly at the end of those three. So it won't immediately match up with the end of the sessions. Okay? Everyone ready to go? Good. The book of Ezekiel really only makes sense, this is A2, against the historical and geographical background of the book. So I'm hoping this is going to work. So here you have Judah. It's a small country sandwiched between two superpowers. So to the southwest, you've got Egypt with Pharaoh Necho, just before this time. Just before Ezekiel's ministry, Judah has been under the sway of Egypt, a major superpower, and paying tribute to them. It won't get better than this, just to be clear. For those listening on the tape, it's the PowerPoint. To the northeast is one on the rise, Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. So you can see Judah sandwiched in this, this is a fertile crescent just here, and Judah is sandwiched between Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar here, he surprised the Egyptian army and defeated him after battle up at Carchemish in modern-day Syria, up here in the north. And they ended up booting the Egyptians out of Syria. So in the following year, as Nebuchadnezzar sweeps down to the west, the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, he says, well, this is a good moment to stop paying tribute to Egypt. Because Egypt's on the line, but they can no longer enforce the tribute payment, so they're going to stop doing so. So instead, he starts paying it to King Nebuchadnezzar. But Egypt weren't done yet. In 601, they inflict, so Nebuchadnezzar, he sweeps down this way. In 601, Egypt inflict great losses on Nebuchadnezzar's army as they advance to this frontier. And so King Jehoiakim, along with the other vassal states, thinks, now's a good moment to stop paying treaty to anybody. So they have him paying it to Egypt, they have him then paying it to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and they say, well, now's a moment to stop paying it to anybody. So Nebuchadnezzar regroups and sets out to impose his authority. So King Jehoiakim dies in 598 BC. His son Jehoiachin then succeeds him, and his reign is short-lived. Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem and captures it in 597. And so what do? Well, they deport the king and the leaders and the whole bunch of the treasures off to Babylon. Many of the treasures from the temple go with it too. That's quite a good strategy. You take the treasures with you, you boost your own economic situation, and you remove effective opposition in the country that you've dealt with. And one of the people, of course, who was deported in 597 was Ezekiel. He was one of the leaders, or anticipated. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do next? He sets up his own puppet king. Oh, you enjoyed that, I know. I thought you'd like that. He sets his own puppet king back up in Jerusalem. He was Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, and when he becomes king, he's called Zedekiah, when he's made king. And so for the next 8 or so years, there's an uneasy situation, if you can imagine it like that. You've got, back in Jerusalem, you've got Jeremiah the prophet, and he's saying to Zedekiah, hang in there. Trust what God is doing through Babylon. Don't resist Babylon. Everyone thinks he's a traitor as a result. And Zedekiah's young gung-ho advisors say, no, now's the time to be rebellious. Now's the time to resist. Now's the time to stand up for yourself against Babylon. In fact, go to Egypt for help. And if you get help from Egypt, then we can sort out this situation. So eventually, Zedekiah holds his fist up against Babylon, sends to Egypt for help. And it wasn't probably a very wise move, as Jeremiah, inspired by God, made very clear. So what happens next? Back comes King Nebuchadnezzar with his army. He overruns Judah, lays siege to Jerusalem. This is an awful affair. People are entrapped in this city of Jerusalem. They're dying of starvation. There's cannibalism. There's no food. There's no nothing. And in 587, the city falls. So Zedekiah, he tries to make a run for it, doesn't get very far, you can probably see. He gets caught in the plains of Jericho, and he gets taken up to this place up here called Riblah, up in the north. And there in front of him, there's an assize, a court. His sons get executed. Zedekiah's sons get executed. And he gets taken off, blinded, into exile in Babylon. Alongside that, a whole bunch of other people, remember from the end of Jeremiah and the end of Kings, they also get carted off into exile. Not done with that. Babylon says, well, once was not a good call. We cast off most of your leaders and took your treasures. A second time, we're going to burn down your city. So they burn down Jerusalem. They destroy the temple and pull it stone from stone. More leaders have got carted off into Babylon as well. And it's in this gap between 597 and 587 that Ezekiel gets his commission to prophesy in 593 in exile in Babylon. So you've got a feel of the heady political, religious, social situation, haven't you? So that's something about the history. Three, the trauma of exile. It's sometimes said that the social trauma of exile wasn't that big. In one sense, you could say, trying to glean a picture of what life was like in Babylon, you could say that. So, for example, the exiles in Babylon, they had some degree of group identity. You had the elders who could come to Ezekiel in his house. They were grouped together. They weren't all separated from each other. They were grouped together like that. So elders could come to him. Some of the exiles, of course, rose to positions of influence and responsibility in Babylon. You think about, do you remember in Jeremiah 29 what he says? He says, settle down for a while. Let me read some of it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it's a lie they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So you've got elders coming. You've got some degree of social stability. They're settling down together. You've got Jeremiah saying, hang out there in exile, seek the welfare of the city. And when it came to 539 BC, did you notice the Cyrus cylinder has been in the news this week? It's being taken, you know, the Cyrus cylinder? The little cylinder that documents Cyrus's religious policies, which was part of what came in 539 BC when Israel came, or the exiles came back from Babylon back to the land. This was in part related to the Cyrus cylinder. That was a complete aside, but the people in your congregations, they will have seen and come across this. This is a recent news clip about the Cyrus cylinder. Look it up if you haven't in Google or whatever afterwards. But in 539 BC, lots of people who had been in exile didn't want to come back. So you might think, well, actually, it wasn't that bad. But it's really not the whole story. And when we encounter the shocking language of Ezekiel and the stark message that he gives, if we have the, it was like a going on holiday for a bit, we won't understand the force of Ezekiel at all. It will seem completely immoderate and completely disproportionate. But if we realize the real trauma of exile, then we're in a much better place to understand it. As one writer puts it, exile meant death, deportation, destruction, and devastation. Death, deportation, destruction, and devastation. Or another writer puts it, there was a surplus of violence. Do you remember the end of Psalm 137? Blessed is the one who takes your infants and dashes them against the rock. I take it this is what the psalmist has seen with their own children being hurled down by the Babylonians off the ramparts of Jerusalem and falling to the ground to their death. So the whole trauma of exile disrupts everything about your thinking, your frameworks. Again, as one person put it, it's not simply being homeless. Rather, it's knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by enemies. Or another writer, it is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are with dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you can't go back, not yet. You get some of the force, don't you, with the whole Palestinian-Israel situation. People being taken from their homes, they don't possess it. And the visceral anger that comes with that. And disorientation. But along with the whole social trauma, there's also a theological trauma. There was anguish, summarised, I guess, by this Psalm 137, which I quoted from a moment ago. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. Why? Because they had lost all the major elements of their theology. At least they'd been up for grabs. They seemed to be jeopardized. So the land, Psalm 137, verse 4. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The land, this has been promised them, back with the promises to Abraham, and it wasn't theirs anymore. It had been overrun. They'd been cast out of the land. A chosen people. Again, God had chosen through the seed of Abraham. At Mount Sinai and at Mount Horeb, if you do these things, you'll be my people, a treasured possession, holy nation, royal priesthood. And it seemed like that whole sense of election had gone out the window. God seemed to have deserted them. They'd seen him going out to fight, back in Joshua and all through their history, and no longer. And then you think about the whole city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that had been captured by David, do you remember, from the Jebusites, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. 100 or so years before, Hezekiah, do you remember, had swept in, in the days of Hezekiah, Sennacherib had swept in right to the gates of Jerusalem. And what happened? Remember? The sudden plagues overwhelms the Assyrians. And 180,000 put to death, and they all withdraw and head back, tail between their legs. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, says Psalm 46. And it goes on. The whole psalm is a celebration of God's protection of his city, of Zion, that cannot be moved. But now it's gone. Lamentations. You get a great window into the trauma of every level. If you look at the book of Lamentations, Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she's become. She that was great among the nations. And then, of course, they've also lost the temple. This was the throne of the Lord, symbolized God's presence. The heaven, even highest heavens, couldn't contain. Yet God was chosen to be the temple, to be his home. Think of some of the extravagant praise in the Psalms, like Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. And what's the lament? Lamentations 1:10. Enemies have stretched out their hands over all her precious things. She's even seen the nations invade her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. They've lost land. They've lost the whole sense of being God's chosen people. Jerusalem, temple. And then the last one, of course, is kingship. You know, you've just seen your king being taken off into exile. Back then with David, Nathan promises to David a dynasty on the throne, lasting, a covenant that's going to last forever. The whole royal picture, Psalm 2, verse 7, the Son of God, God's King, is the King in Jerusalem, is God's Son, bringing justice and righteousness, the very values, the very things that God's going to bring in. And somehow the King has gone. Think of something like Psalm 89. I don't know if you remember Psalm 89. I don't want to turn to it because I've been lots of talking. Psalm 89. Starts off with a celebration. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. How is that evidenced? Verse 3. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And the next 30 or so verses are an interplay between God's faithfulness and seen in his commitment to his king. And you see that running through the psalm. And it goes on to verse 30. This is celebrating the kingship. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I'll punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. Remember back to 2 Samuel 7:14? That picture of disciplining the king's son. Verse 34. Well, I should go back to verse 33. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. His line will continue forever. His throne endure before me like the sun. It's going to go on. And that's what they thought. We're expecting. And then you look at verse 38. But you have rejected, but you have spurned, but you've been very angry with your anointed one. And there's suddenly that sense of rejection that comes with it. And then Psalm 89 ends. It's the end of book 3 of the Psalter. It ends in this very sort of bleak death of the king. There's a whole sense in which the shaping of the Psalter, that's for another day. The whole Psalms is a picture of the sense of the death of the king, and then they arrive at the rise of God's king and God's new king. But that's another story. That's not for today. But you can see then, can you, that sense of theological trauma that comes with it. And ultimately then, it's really a crisis about God. Is God unfair? Think of Isaiah 40 to 55, which addresses the rhetorical situation of exile. It speaks in that kind of context. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, why do you complain? In my ways hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God. Are you unfair? Justice, where is it? Or you say a different one. Perhaps God is forgetful. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Or powerless. You think of the whole notion of youth growing tired and weary. It's assertion God won't grow tired and weary. Because they think God basically is powerless. Or you think in chapter 46 of Isaiah 40 to 55, chapter 46, where you've got the sense of the idols being carried around all over the place. It's precisely God who acts. Why? Because people thought the Babylonian gods were more powerful. And so, in a sense, by way of summary then, faced with these five losses, they're faced with a choice, actually three choices. Some say God is less powerful than foreign gods. Some say God is unjust. If you go with either of those two routes, you've basically cut off the nerve to spiritual life. The alternative answer, the different answer, was what the prophet Ezekiel gives. So we're then at number four, prophets and responding to the trauma. So Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah, spells out the theological meaning of this national crisis. Think about the ancient world more generally. There are prophets all over the place, not just in Israel, but in the ancient Near East. They believed that the heavens were populated, and so they needed ways of seeing what the divine, the deity's will for humanity was, whether it's going to war or any kind of thing like that. Within Israel, God raises up figures in some senses like these figures elsewhere. There's no word for false prophet in the Hebrew Old Testament, unlike the Greek Old Testament. So they're all called prophets. The question is, were they God's spokesperson or not? And their job is, in a sense, under God, to interpret the present and to announce the future. That's what their basic job is. To shape behaviour, interpret the present, announce the future, and to shape the behaviour and the thinking in the present. And Ezekiel takes his place here. And his basic gut message is something like this. The onslaught of the Babylonians is God, Yahweh, God's just, powerful act to punish a rebellious people. The Babylonian onslaught is God's powerful and just act punishing his rebellious people. And so what he does is to try and say, look, you've got to cut off your hopes from back there in Jerusalem. There's no hope for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is doomed. Remember, if you're thinking where he's starting off his message, he's in 593. Jerusalem is still standing. You could imagine people in exile, you know, where we're over here, people in exile could be thinking to themselves, we've got to get back. All our hopes, all our future is to be found back there in the land. And Ezekiel says, mistake. It's the end for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is finished. The only place for a future is here in exile. And so that's why he declares in the first 24 chapters, we'll look at it in more detail in a moment, chapter 7, verse 1, for example, Ezekiel 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel, the end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I'll unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. So you can imagine it's not a very popular message, especially at the beginning, is it? You can imagine it wasn't the kind of thing they wanted to hear. And what hope there is, and of course there is hope in the book, is the other side of judgment on Jerusalem. It's after the fall of Jerusalem. And it lay in them, the people, God's, Ezekiel's addressees here in exile, listening to Ezekiel and gathering themselves around him and his message in exile. But of course, we don't just have, we're still kind of approaching the book, if you're still with me. We don't just have the words of a prophet, we have prophetic books, A5. It's worth just pausing to think about prophetic books, not least because they're unique in the ancient Near East. You didn't have a book like this. And a number of things about them which seem to be worth pausing and lingering on for a moment. The first is simply that it's a legacy of losers. I suppose there are some die-hard football supporters who chart the destiny of their favourite beloved football team that never gets out of non-league whatever or third division. I'm not going to tread. I don't know which your teams are around here. I'm not going to tread there. But it's a striking thought that you preserve books that are all about your defeat, your catastrophe. Most other ancient Near Eastern and modern histories focus on the victories. You know, you think of the films that are made after the Second World War and so on, and most people focus on victories. But this is the legacy of losers. And this isn't extraordinary how this legacy has played a pivotal role in people's faith long afterwards. The second thing to note about prophetic books is how there's a sense in which the books restructure and reconfigure thought. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. Ezekiel gives an oracle saying, Jerusalem is done for. How long is its shelf life? When's its best before date? Presumably, once Jerusalem is destroyed, well, okay, that's the end of that word. And yet books preserve historically particular words long after they've been fulfilled. Why? Well, for one thing, in a sense, prophetic texts if it's a book, it's not restrained by time or by geography in the same way as a person is. A book can go where a person can't go. But that's not quite the whole thing. It's part of the written prophecy, as one writer puts it, converts pre-war oracles into post-war texts. The words live on afterwards. But what are they doing? This is why I want to have a little brief look into 5b1, direct and indirect speech acts. When we have a joke in my family, we don't always have the division of labour like this, but an illustration. When my wife says to me, the bin is full, if it was a direct speech act, the sense in which the structure of it relates to what she's trying to communicate, she could be saying, I hereby inform you that the bin is full. But you all laugh because you knew that wasn't actually probably what my wife was trying to say to me. When she says, the bin is full, she's saying, I hereby request you take the bin. Or we can tell the other way around. But that point of that being an indirect speech, the form of the words is slightly different from what the purpose of the words are. We can transfer the analogy across to Ezekiel's words. They're statements saying Jerusalem is all over. It's ended, it's finished. They make us, I hereby tell you about the future of Jerusalem. But when you put them in a book after Jerusalem has gone, they've got a different job slightly, haven't they? What do you think that job might be? It could be, I hereby demonstrate to you that this prophet is someone who tells the truth. So when he speaks, he spoke the truth about judgment, therefore he speaks the truth about the future. That could be one. Or it could be, he was right about this, so we need to believe his interpretation of those events. He was true in what he said about it. It really was God's judgment on us. Or it could be, I hereby warn you that if you do the same kinds of things as the people back then did, you're going to face the same kind of destiny. I hereby urge you to, in a sense, to put yourself in the same place as Ezekiel's first hearers and to listen to them and not to be rebellious like them, but to listen and to obey and to respond and to repent as they didn't do. Incidentally, I think that's also the key to how you make sense of some of the things in the more challenging discourses in the Gospels about Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the sense that they embody in miniature a future judgment for the whole world. But that's for another day, which is one of the reasons why that the horizons seem to blur in Mark 13 and places like that. But that's for another day. So 5C, in that sense, they are survival literature. Books like this, they tell the truth. They tell it like it is. And they imagine a future, a God-inspired, imagined future, which is going to come next. And so this is helping survivors reconstruct their world after the catastrophe. And of course, it's profoundly subversive, because you go to what happens after the exile and what happened to Israel's subsequent history. They were a beleaguered minority all for the next 500 years or so. They knew God was in fact king over the destinies of people and nations. Look, there were some things about approaching Ezekiel. This might be a good moment to pause for questions or comments. Yes, James.
Were you referring to chapter 7 when you talked about Ezekiel telling the truth about the destruction of Jerusalem?
Chapter 7, yes, or lots of places, yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And is he writing that in 593 to the guys in Babylon, saying what happened in 587
will be coming? Yes, exactly. So he starts off in 593. Most of it, a lot of his oracles, we're going to look in a moment at the dating of his oracles. A lot of them are before 587, before the destruction. He's saying, actually, what's going on back? You can forget my picture, can't you? This is Jerusalem back down here. I'm over in Babylon. The end is going to come on them. Exactly. So he's talking about what's happening in three, four, five years' time.
So listen to me carefully, walk with me in Babylon.
Yes, listen to me carefully. Pin your hopes back there in Jerusalem. Pin your hopes here on what God is saying to you here in exile. Thanks, James. Yes?
Just say, I'm going to come on to this later, if that's what you're going to do. 98 times in Ezekiel, we read how the word of the Lord came to me. Yes. Jeremiah, you don't get any of that at all. Jeremiah just stands up and says, this is what the Lord says. What are we to sort of understand by that sentence structure?
Yeah.
They didn't say the same thing.
Yes.
But is there anything in that direct, indirect speech approach that Steve's got going on there?
I am going to come to that later, but just a little flag up. What's very striking about the book of Ezekiel is presented as a hearer of the word rather than a speaker of the word. That in itself we'll see is very important later on. But almost the entire book is about the word of the Lord came to me saying. Everything is subsumed within that. So thank you, yes, we'll come back to that. Yes?
Do Ezekiel and Jeremiah exchange notes in that, so to speak? Do they know of each other's operations and prophecies?
That's a very interesting question. They don't, strikingly, a lot of the time in the Old Testament, you don't find cross references to each other at all. But there's certainly some overlaps of language and conception and thought form. For example, language of a new heart and so on. A language of those in back home and those away in exile. And chapter 23 of Jeremiah, I think, is similar. The two baskets, I think, basket of figs. But there's no direct reference to them. But they've both got the same hymn sheet, which is, this is God's judgment. God is acting in and through the Babylonians to do these kind of things, and it was because of our sin that these things have happened. Thank you.
James, I lost your legacy of losers.
Sorry, again?
I lost your legacy of losers.
Well, it's just the point about legacy of losers, just to say, basically, in a prophetic book enshrines your destruction. And this is the book that forms you and shapes you and who you are, whereas a lot of the time in other cultures and more contemporary world, we focus on our big stories, our big things we focus on, the remember and record, are our victories, not our losses. So it's just interesting reflection on that whole sense of weakness and frailty. Thank you. Yes, we'll have one more now.
Your presentation at the beginning about the history and the geography, how much of that was drawn from kind of putting together bits of the Bible's record, and how much of that was drawn from external historical records of the nations around?
Most of it's drawn from Kings and Jeremiah. If you're going to pin me against the wall, I couldn't actually tell you at which point I've departed from that to which precise dating, for example, like Carchemish and so on. Is that okay?
Yes.
Yeah. So then we come to encountering Ezekiel, which we will encounter for 10 or so minutes before we break. How's the book structured? This is the book's contents and structure. We might start, first of all, with the very basic macro structure. I should add that I don't know whether I have ambivalent feelings about handouts like this. What I've got, the next 7 or 8 slides are all on a handout here. Unfortunately, they came out slightly blacker on the printer I sent them to and the printer in my study, so they're slightly dark looking with a white background, if you can see them. The disadvantage of giving them out now is you then stare at them. But on the other hand, you may prefer them in front of you. So, your call. Would you like them in front of you so you feel secure having them with you, but it means you might look ahead and I'll... Which would you like? In front of you. I'm nodding. Okay. They would be quite so exciting when you see them on the screen then, though. That's life. Send them around this way. Your mark your little.
Sorry.
You're blocking.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. Okay, has everyone got one now? Very nice. Michelson 4. Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, so the very simplest way of thinking is a two halves book. So Dan Block's commentary, for example, the big New International commentary, splits into two halves. 1 to 24, and then 25 to 48. 24 finishes with the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's wife dying in the fall of Jerusalem. And then 25 to 48, Well, is it restoration? Well, not quite. So you could go with a slightly more sophisticated breakdown. 1 to 24 is a judgment on Judah, finishing with the fall of Jerusalem. 25 to 32 is all about the judgment that comes on the nations, the oracles against the nations that sweeps throughout. We'll come back to those in a moment. And then 33 to 48 on the restoration. But perhaps you can go one further than this, and this is we'll linger for a moment. You've got four main parts. You've got chapters 1 to 3, the call of Ezekiel. 4 to 24, again, is all about the judgment on Judah, and then the oracles against the nations, and then restoration. And if we linger within each section, first of all, I'll move this chair out of the way. If I do myself an injury. The titles come from Paul House. The red here is meant to, it's not entirely clear, the red here is meant to show this is about visions as opposed to oracles or word of the Lord. These are visions of God. And the first three chapters all give God's commission to Ezekiel. It starts off with this great vision that we saw in chapter 1. And then chapters 2 and 3 with the swallowing of the scroll, going to a rebellious people who aren't going to listen, and God's going to make his face firm. He's to be fearless as he goes, and so on. And then chapters 4 to 24... you get a consistent, almost universally sort of negative picture of judgment coming on Jerusalem. So you have in chapters 4 and 5, there are these selected highlights. In chapters 4 and 5, you remember Ezekiel lies on one side and then on the other, and he embodies in himself in sign acts the destiny that's going to come on Jerusalem. Chapter 7 we looked at. Chapters 8 to 11, we're back to a vision. And here in chapters 8 to 11, Ezekiel gets picked up. He's in exile. In a vision of God, he gets picked up and dropped back down in Jerusalem in the temple. And he has a vision of what's going on in Jerusalem and all the desperate things that are going on there, and particularly the idolatry that goes with them, the judgment that's coming, including the mark on the forehead you find in chapter 9. And then you find a picture of the... Ezekiel's told to dig a hole through the wall in chapter 12, a picture of the exile, people digging their holes through the wall, denouncing the various leaders and Jerusalem, and then some oracles about the king, the problem with kings, and so on. And general indictment of Jerusalem and why it's worth, why judgment is going to come. You then find in chapters 25 to 32 a bridge, a hinge almost. News of the destruction of Jerusalem has come in chapter 24. And in chapters 25 to 32 you have oracles against the nations. Yes, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Sorry, I should have made that clear. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, the different nations that go round. Number of things that, of course, these oracles against the nations do. God is sovereign over the destiny of other nations as well. That Nebuchadnezzar is also doing his military, exercising his military muscle against the other nations, shows that it's not surprising he's working with us as well, because he's working with other nations, or vice versa. They go hand in hand. Some of the problems that these nations are indicted for are very similar to the problems that Israel itself has, or Judah had. So if there's self-righteousness and pride, God is against it wherever it's found. So you think of the oracle against the king of Tyre and so on. If you denounce the other nations, you're making it very clear the land back there is safe because they're not going to be invaded, because I'm in charge of these other nations as well. What an idiot for trusting Egypt. I mean, there are no hope. Why on earth are you trusting Egypt? Lament for Egypt. And over throughout these, they will know that I am Yahweh, that God's godness, if you like, is seen in and through this. And then you have, beginning in chapter 33, a new day dawning. Chapter 33, you have the image of Ezekiel as the watchman. We met that in chapter 3 at the start of his call. This is like, almost like the new commission that started. Jerusalem is now fallen, and the whole notion of Ezekiel's dumbness somehow... Is he unable to speak, or chooses not to speak, or commanded not to speak, and what's he trying to do? Lots of debates on all those things, but now his tongue is loosened and he speaks. And we have this amazing picture of the new shepherd that is going to come. God's going to shepherd his people. The king is going to shepherd his people in chapter 34. Chapter 36, a new covenant and a new heart. Chapter 37, famously the Valley of the Dry Bones. And then 38 and 39 take you further into the future. Gog and Magog, the other side of restoration. There's this picture of Gog and Magog that nothing will ever come to unsettle this new restoration that's come. And then in chapters 40 to 48, you have the visions, the final vision of the temple that's being rebuilt, this massive vision and the reconstruction of the temple. Though notice it's only a plan and not a full building program. It's about space and territory, not about a building process. It's not a blueprint of plans in the sense of how to build it. And that's the kind of basic outline of the book. So you can see it's very carefully structured. Not all prophetic books are like that, but it's very carefully structured. And within that, there's a mirroring of the theme of restoration and judgment. This is, if you're back on your other handout, the level of theme, an overarching theme, you find in the restoration that the leaders who have been most under Ezekiel's critique are the ones who come off worst in the restoration. So the sense in which there's too much has been given, much is expected, or those who've done worst come off worst. The level of motif. Well, do you remember what happens with the motif of glory? Well, in that case, that's a little job for between now and when we come back at 1:30. You'll have a chance to think about glory. Let's pause there. It's simply to try and say that a whole number of levels within the book of Ezekiel, whether it's the big theme of leadership or a motif like glory or an individual little idea like being consulted, you have a balancing of judgment and restoration that goes together, the proportionality, the mirroring of those two things. A third thing to notice, this is we're in B1C, if you're still with me, about just encountering the book, not so much as you're thinking about the significance of it, just observing what you find here. And was it Jamie you said mentioned, one of you said over here about the I, that the word of Yahweh came to me saying, is a major dominant theme throughout the book. In fact, if you take away the visions that are here, like in chapter 14 and chapters 8 to 11 and chapter 1 to 3, the three main visions, chapter 1 to 3, 8 to 11 and 40 to 48, you find the word of the sovereign Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying over and over and over again. So Walter Zimmerli in his massive commentary identifies 47 other units, and almost all of them begin with the word of Yahweh, word of the Lord came to me saying. So you don't find narrative reports of him going to give oracles. You don't find narrative of what Ezekiel did, almost nowhere. Instead, everything is caught within what Dan Block in his commentary calls the prophetic event of the word of Yahweh coming to me saying. Quite useful for a preacher. The word of the Lord came to me. This is obviously marking out units. It could be quite helpful for a preacher if you're trying to break up the book. It brings, of course, the prophetic person. He's a hearer of the word before he's a speaker of the word, right to the fore. And the third thing to say, which is on your handout as well, is the book is largely chronological. Obviously, I take it that other things would have been dated apart from this, since they obviously happened at a particular moment. But you can broadly see the latest moment is 573, chapter 40 and verse 1. Actually, I'm just talking rubbish. It's 571 somewhere in chapter 29. Oh, yes, sorry. I missed that. Thank you very much for rescuing me. 29:17, the oracle against Tyre, and so on, is the final oracle. So you can see, broadly speaking, the ordering of the book tends to follow the chronology. Not completely, because there's one or two points later updating of things. And that's not in the book of Ezekiel at all. That's just them coming back from exile. So it gives a framework, gives a concrete particularity. They're words for a moment, for a time. Yes, they transcend their context, as we thought, but they're for a moment, for a time, rooted in lived, real, historical experience. They're not denuded of pain or of reality. And of course, they're also a corroboration of authenticity. They're words that come at a point in time. But you've got this on your handout. So that's something about the book's contents and structure. Secondly, be to the prophet and his message. Three things to say about Ezekiel. B2A. First of all, priestly stamp. You remember at the opening part of the book, he's described in priestly language. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in chapter 1, verse 3. The stamp of cleanness and uncleanness, those kind of things, they're all priestly concerns. Some people have got very excited about the opening of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day. 30th year, some people have suggested that this was the moment when Ezekiel was ordained. The 30th year in Numbers, chapter 4, verse 30, was when the priest became. It may or may not be that. It doesn't say it was his 30th year. So it's an interesting question whether it is actually about his coming of age to be eligible to be a priest, or perhaps it might be something to do with an echo back to 30 years beforehand, what happened 30 years beforehand, and it was pretty close to Josiah's reforms. But that's another story. But certainly there's a priestly dimension to the book, but there's also a prophetic dimension. Over and over again he says, thus says the Lord, or the word of Yahweh came to me saying, or oracle of Yahweh. Over and over he's told to prophesy. people are going to acknowledge that a prophet has been among them, like in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me go back to 2 and verse 4. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. But for some people, it's not his priestly nature or his prophetic, but it's psychotic that is the most exciting feature or the most obvious feature of the book. So psychologists and psychiatrists have had a field day. Some have thought it may well be, humanly speaking, post-traumatic stress disorder that accounts for some of it. Let me throw out some of the ideas that people have suggested. His muteness, that he lies bound and naked. He digs holes in the walls of houses. He's paralysed in the face of his wife's death. His emotional paralysis won't weep. He sort of travels in his spiritual from one place to another. He has images of strange creatures and eyes, creeping things. He hears voices and the sounds of water. He has this sense of withdrawal symptoms. He's fascinated by feces. So, you know, I don't know if you recall in chapter 4 or 5, where he's told to cook food on human excrement. And then he says, no, Lord, I've never done that. And then it's actually cow dung. So there's that feces. But also he talks about idols as pellets. They're gilulim. They're roly things. So he characterises the idols as dung. I mean, I don't know how you describe it quite in English, but that sense of someone suggested stools on my right here. So wild literary imagination, almost pornographic imagery at points. So people got very excited about that. And more than that, he's an embodiment of the message. He's a sign in miniature of what happens. So he embodies in himself the destiny and destruction. He experiences the grief and the tragedy. And so Dan Block, in his commentary, again, you've got this on your handout, looks at the different roles that he has. You can see there an incredible variety that characterises Ezekiel, from being God's messenger or watchman or a prophet or a prosecutor or all kinds of things that he speaks of and embodies and plays the roles of or heralds these different ones. Even strikingly, of course, the new Moses, the Moses kind of figure with his picture of law-giving and construction of a new temple like that. If you're going to try and capture his message, as we've seen, Jerusalem is finished. You exiles, you're no better. The destruction of Jerusalem is God's just judgment. Stop clinging to that place there. The future is here, gathered around my word, gathering what God is saying to you, Yahweh is saying to you here in exile. He's doing a new thing here by his word, empowered by his spirit. He's reconstructing what's been destroyed from the dry bones. Again, briefly to return to the whole question of addressees and audiences. As we've seen, almost all is God to the prophet. At times, though, he's told to talk to someone else. So in that sense, they're, of course, also addressees. But sometimes, the people he's going to talk to, he doesn't actually go and talk to them. Do you remember the oracles against the nations? Presumably, he didn't actually go and talk to them. So it's a bit like a politician. You think of David Cameron on the Andrew Marr show or something like that. So you know very well that when Andrew Marr is asking a question to David Cameron, David Cameron says, well, Andrew, he's not actually really talking to Andrew at all. He's talking to all the people out there. And so the formal addressee of the nation is probably not the real addressee. The real addressee is, in fact, God's people in exile. You're to overhear these words and to apply them to yourselves, particularly the oracles against the nations. But he also talks against the mountains of Jerusalem in chapter 6, that kind of thing. And these addressees are basically fundamentally rebellious. This is a really important point, because in some parts of the Old Testament, you get the sense of the remnant being righteous. Those who have preserved through judgment are righteous. You think of things like Isaiah 4, the purging of the fire, and the other side of that, there's this righteous remnant. In Ezekiel, no. Ezekiel, those who come into exile with him, they are every bit as wicked and rebellious as those back in Jerusalem. So, for example, if you want to Ezekiel 12 and verse 16. We'll go back to verse 15. They will know that I am Yahweh when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I'll spare a few of them from the sore famine and plague. Not because they're righteous, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. But yet, the other side of this judgment, God promises to do a new thing. And that's, of course, what you see in chapter 36. If you'd like to head with me to chapter 36. So many of these themes come together here. If we start from verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. Notice, they're not righteous. It's not for their benefit. It's not for their sake he's acting, not because they're good or righteous in any sense. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you've profaned among them. Of course, their behavior wasn't too good. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the sovereign Yahweh, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. And he continues, I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you'll remember your evil ways and wicked disease, and you'll loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. And that takes us to the theology and message of the book, the heart of the book. Fundamentally, it's about getting a fresh vision of God. It's not about us or about people or about God's people. It's fundamentally about getting a fresh vision of God. The beginning of the book, of course, opens with the chariot, the vision, the throne vision, coming into exile. Is that good news or bad news for the exiles? Good news, because they thought they were cut off from the Lord. And suddenly, God is with them in exile. But not such great news, because the God who's come to exile is precisely God who's judged those people back home in Jerusalem. But it's God's presence to judge and to save is right at the heart of the book. And related to that, this God-centeredness, God's concern for his own name, not for your sake, but for the sake of my name. Seed thought for another day. Have you ever done this? The Lord's Prayer comes from here. Have you ever noticed that? Lots of the Lord's Prayer themes. Hallowed be your name. That's just act in such a way that people acknowledge you as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That sense of the hallowing of God's name that's to be found there. God's kingship re-established, re-acknowledged. But it's your name that needs to be acknowledged. God's loyalty for his covenant purpose. He says over and over again, I have spoken and I will do it. This is nothing other than the covenant curses that have come because of judgment, because of your disobedience. But don't think that I hate you. Ezekiel 18:23. He longs for their life. He longs for their restoration. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. So God's presence for judgment and salvation, his concern for his name, his loyalty to his covenant purpose, his desire for their life. And so God's people need to find their identity in cutting themselves off from their idolatry, their rebellion, their sin, and find their identity in this God who's present to judge and to save. And gathers around this word that's spoken through Ezekiel, with Ezekiel as this first hearer. And life the other side of judgment. There's some orientations to the book. We're going to spend a moment to preaching Ezekiel. Any questions before we get there? Yes?
I didn't see where Son of Man comes under that heading. Son of Man! I would have thought that would be quite a key motif.
So the question was picking up on the chart that one of the main commentators highlights as some of the roles that Ezekiel plays, and one of them that is missing from that chart is Ben-Adam, son of man. And I couldn't agree with you more, as I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. So thank you. That one of the roles that's missing is son of man, and we'll see why that's significant in a moment. But thank you very much for raising that. Any other questions?
What's your notation of block 146?
So this is Dan Block's commentary.
Of the 146.
So he has two volumes. So this is volume 1, and it's page 46 of volume 1. Okay. And that's the same with the previous slide, one or two slides, I think. Thank you. Yes.
We'd just like to revisit the psychotic thing, because he was. There is a convergence between the things that God uses somebody to say and the sort of person they are. So I presume you wouldn't think that Ezekiel was psychotic, but would you say he was quite a sensitive guy, who quite a visionary sort of person?
So the question was. Would I say Ezekiel was psychotic, or was he a sensitive person? Lots of people have focused on his psychology and analysed him, and some of the characteristics which are quite, which provide a field day for psychiatrists and psychologists. I don't tend to psychologise about the inner life of a person. I think, humanly speaking, it looks to me something he has had a kind of dramatic experience which has impacted him in a very profound way. I suggested post-traumatic stress disorder, something like that. So I don't hold him somehow negatively responsible for the kind of imagery and the things that he did. But I don't know whether he was necessarily particularly sensitive. But certainly it was he had a tough call. I mean, the calling on his life was a demanding calling. I mean, to be lie down on your side for 390 days and so on, it was quite a long time. Thank you very much. Yes, we have one more question, yes.
Isn't it a bit sort of humanising to suggest that he might be psychotic if we believe that all scripture is inspired by God verbally and infallibly?
So the question is it humanising to say that he was psychotic? I wasn't actually claiming he was psychotic. I was saying many people observe that he's psychotic. To say that because all scripture is infallible and inspired by God, I don't take it that a person's humanity is somehow lost when God works in and through them. God uses precisely us in our very humanness to work for his purposes. And I don't, in a sense, that it was fully human doesn't somehow diminish God's ability to act in and through. So I don't see it as a kind of a zero sum where the more it's God, the less it's a person fully working. But it's fully God works in and through frail human beings for his purposes, and that's exactly as God wanted to do, and exactly God's infallible, perfect way of working. So, thank you for that one. We have one more, I think, perhaps. The microphone, or I'll repeat the question.
Can I just comment on that? Jesus himself, who of course was God, displayed many human characteristics. So it's conceivable that the prophets could do the same.
Thank you, Peter, very much. Yes, the observation that Jesus himself, of course, was thirsty and hungry and so on. And yes, thank you.
Commentators make a great deal of the glory of the Lord. You referred to this briefly, leaving Jerusalem and then coming back. I've never been convinced of this. I'd love you to convince me of it. It seems to me that the glory of the Lord just goes to the mountain to the east of Jerusalem, which means that actually it's still very, very close. And then it comes from the east, just a short distance. I can't see that Ezekiel says it departs altogether, but I'd love to be convinced.
Thank you. So the question was around how far the glory of the Lord actually goes. Is that right, the question?
Yeah. It makes an enormous difference. Either it's gone completely or else it's gone a tiny distance, and it's really, God's glory is still, as it were, brooding over Jerusalem and not going very far away at all.
What makes me think that the glory has gone further than that? The two main things make me think that God's glory has gone further. Number one is the entire book of Ezekiel gives very little in the way of hope for what's left back in the land, Jerusalem or anything else. The entire focus is on what's happening in exile. So that's the first one. The second related to that is the whole vision of the chariot temple, or chariot vision, the throne vision, coming into exile seems to me to fit within that whole, the Lord departing, leaving his presence to be found in exile. So you find in chapter 11 and verse 16 that he's a sanctuary, a mikdash, a sanctuary to some little extent, even in exile, in chapter 11 and verse 16. And so that sense of the giving up on Jerusalem and God arriving in exile and being a sanctuary for them there to some extent seems to me to point me in that kind of direction. But I notice this is suggestive, and that those are perhaps going building on what is not made explicit, but they seem to me to be logical ones. Do you want to come back there?
Well, I'd love to just say that that's not precisely what is explicit. In 1122, the glory of the Lord goes out from the midst of the city and stands on the mountain that is to the east side of the city. And then the Spirit lifts me up in the next verse and takes me up in the Spirit to Chaldea. But not the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is only explicitly gone to the mountain.
Very interesting. So I've given the kind of thinking that I think makes me think that the glory is further, but you're absolutely right. It doesn't say explicitly the glory has now gone from here into exile. But it's that sense of God being a sanctuary, which is the same kind of language in 1116, which, and as I say, that sense of the whole God being visible, present in exile, which you find in chapter 1, pushes me towards thinking that there is that dimension. But perhaps that's another conversation, maybe for lunchtime. Thank you. In terms then of preaching Ezekiel, I just wanted briefly to make two observations on the particularity of preaching. My passion is that we communicate the word of God, but I don't want us to McDonaldize it or burgerize it or fast food package it, if I can put it like that. So this is a way of saying who you are as a person of God, the situation you find yourself in will shape the way that you choose to preach Ezekiel, whether you focus on bigger chunks or smaller chunks. I can't speak for your situations. I can't speak for your personalities. You look at the great preachers in this country, I think of someone like Lloyd Jones or John Piper across the pond, or Dick Lucas or John Stott. They have very different ways of approaching it. They're all expository preaching, but it's truth through personality. So I wanted just to flag that up front. So I'm not going to, I think it's, I'm cautious about fast food packaged. If you're expecting 20 sermon series for every situation from today, I'm going to disappoint you. But in terms of resources, if you wanted something more on preaching Ezekiel, I've given you some bibliography at the bottom. Dan Block, in a book on preaching the Old Testament today, is on preaching Ezekiel. He's written a major commentary on it. Lena Sophia Tiemeyer, a provocative article on Ezekiel as Christian scripture, which is provocative if you pick up and look at it. You may not agree with all of it. In terms of commentaries, I've highlighted the foot of that page, some that I found particularly helpful. Again, not every commentary can do everything. So some are more technical, some are more homiletical at the preaching end. I think probably my one best buy is Dan Block's commentary, two volumes, notwithstanding the absence of the Son of Man, Jamie. Anyone else found a particularly helpful commentary on Ezekiel that they've used? Okay. Well, in terms of challenges for appropriation before, some brief challenges that we face. Number one, simply the length. It's a massive book. It's got 48 chapters with lots of oracles. Number two, strangeness. The whole language of cleanness and uncleanness, particularly for Protestants like myself, it's not straightforward. The porch of the temple with great detail, intricate details. Sometimes the message seems very shocking and puzzling. Obviously, there are some examples like Ezekiel chapter 20. I gave them laws that are not good. Which laws were those, Ezekiel? The third thing is the sense in which the book of Ezekiel's whole message is positional rather than personal. What I mean by that is that it almost entirely lacks the language of love or forgiveness. It's a very austere book. The lack of references to the Lord's love or steadfast love or compassion or forgiveness. Lack of his pity. He almost over and over says, I won't have pity, I will not have compassion. And in fact, amazingly, in chapter 36, just before that, those words that we read, when he declares that he is going to have compassion, he has compassion on his great name. In chapter 36 and verse 21. So with our culture that very much connects with language of love and feeling and emotion, it feels a very austere kind of book. A fourth thing is the whole language of sex and violence. You may find that makes it easier to appropriate in some ways. Certainly, you put that on your pulpit, in your preacher's programme for the week, you may expect attendance to go up, I don't know. But certainly in chapter 16 and chapter 23, the language there in the picture of the relationship between God and Israel being like a husband and a wife, and the violence that comes from unfaithfulness is seen by many scholars as being profoundly problematic. And the language is of punishment is brutal and graphic. So some people say, well, you can't... So one commentator says, he uses the word men in this context, for men to keep defending Ezekiel in the faith is for men to behave like a battered woman, unwilling to speak up against what he terms the toxicity of the text. That's the kind of stuff I'm sometimes having to engage with and read. There is something incredibly, profoundly shocking about this, the imagery that's here. But I take it again, this is how I might respond to this. Simply, one is Ezekiel loved his wife passionately. It was the delight of his eyes who was taken away in chapter 24. Another thing to say is that he's speaking to people who have been brutalized. Maybe they were themselves assaulted in the whole judgment that came on Jerusalem. But I think it's a profound mistake, therefore, to see this as a model of marital relationship. Justifying domestic abuse, which is what some people have said, and some people have actually appropriated through history to that effect. A fifth is simply the contemporary disconnect. That is, the exiles back then were a beleaguered minority away from the land. In the Western Church, we're relatively comfortable, rooted, and respectable. A sixth challenge of appropriation. Well, there's been a massive obsession with Gog and Magog and the end times and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple and so on. And in a sense, has it been hijacked by interpreting political events in that kind of way, contemporary political events? And so with those kind of conclusions, Voltaire said this: anyone who loves the prophecies of Ezekiel deserves to have lunch with him. Or Jewish rabbis forbade Jews under 30 from reading the beginning and ending of the book, and maybe often we extend it to the whole book. So how can and should we preach it? How are we going to make those connections? I suggest, within the whole biblical theology, four main ways. The first is that of analogy. The analogy between Israel and the church, first of all. The people of God of that day are like the people of God of our day. People of God of that day were in danger of submitting to idolatry, committing idolatry. They were caught up with a particular kind of idol. They were rebellious, they were stubborn, they were hard-hearted, their allegiance was elsewhere. They thought of Ezekiel as an entertainer. That's sometimes been churches up and down the country now. We look for ministers who are going to entertain. There was a complacency back then. There was a false attachment. Is that not true of the contemporary church today? And from another point of view, in one sense, the church in the West is dislocated. It is beleaguered. It is a minority. It is unwilling to listen. It is colonised. It is despised. So at one level, Israel and the church. Or you could go for yourselves more closely, Ezekiel and the gospel minister. You, as ministers of the gospel, and Ezekiel, the lowness of the prophetic call, the costliness that comes, lying on one side, then on the other. That God's people not ready to lap everything up, that you, every word that comes out of your mouth, hanging on every word, but that sense of which there's, it's a real struggle for people to listen and to hear. That sense of analogy. A second one is what one might call the parallel paradigm picture. In the Old Testament, you had an intimate relationship between God, the land, and Israel, as in the people. And the sense in which, within the Old Testament itself, the relationship between God, the land, and his people is a picture in miniature of the relationship between God, the earth, and humanity. If that makes sense. So the laws in the Old Testament to regulate Israel's life in the land are a picture in miniature of humanity, relationship with the earth and how they're to live in God's world. And so against that kind of context, life and death. Do you remember the call to Adam in the garden? He's got this choice to set before him of life and death. You'll be cut off and you shall surely die if you disobey. That language of you shall surely die and being cut off of disobedience occurs only in one other place in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, for Ezekiel's commission. Ezekiel, therefore, is presented as a hearer of God's word, and he faces the same choice, the same danger of choice of life and death if he fulfills his commission or fails to do so. And this whole picture of Ezekiel as the paradigm human being comes in here. Ezekiel is the new Adam. So in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2, we read earlier on, he's been confronted by this. I thought I didn't put this on your sheet, so you might have to scribble this down if you wanted to have it down. Ezekiel's confronted by this vision of God. And as God speaks, most English versions say the Spirit. In fact, it's just Ruach. Ruach entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. That occurs somewhere else. Anywhere? So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath, ruach, entered, same word, bo, same preposition, bo, them, they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. So Ezekiel is the first hearer of God facing the choice of life and death, his commission or his obedience, is a picture in miniature of what's going to happen for the exiles in the future when Ruach enters the dry bones and sets them on their feet. And so he's almost like an Adam figure. And so he's called throughout Ben-Adam, which is translated mostly son of man, because the word Adam in Hebrew can mean both Adam and humanity. Fascinatingly, in the Aramaic Targums, Aramaic commentaries on the Old Testament, they've got two different words for either Adam, Adam, or Enashah, humanity. Okay, I can see lots of people looking this way. You're writing things out. Are you with me here? So in the Aramaic Targums, they have the option of jumping with, when they've got Ben Adam in Hebrew, son of Adam or son of humanity, they can jump with either Bar Adam, son of Adam, or Bar Enashah, son of humanity, just human being. Fascinating, they commit, stick with Bar Adam, son of Adam. They regard Ezekiel as son of Adam. So there's an early interpretation of the sense, the Adamic picture of Ezekiel, as Ruach enters him and sets him on his feet. I don't know if you ever noticed in chapter 37. Chapter 37 is a fascinating example of... I won't look it up. Actually, we'll look it up. Chapter 37. So verse 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And it continues, and he's told to prophesy. And you prophesy to these bones, say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath enter you and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. This two-stage process, forming, in-breathing. That's what's going to happen to these new, the other side of exile people, these dead people. Forming and then in-breathing. Does this ring any bells? Genesis 2 verse 7, when God forms Adam and then breathes the breath of life into him. And so suddenly you find that this, the new people of God, these exiles, gathered around Ezekiel, who's a kind of Adamic figure for whom the Spirit has entered him and set him on his feet so he's ready to serve. One day these are going to have breath entering them and set them on their feet. Which is why, fascinatingly enough, Oregon said this: if you wish to hear Ezekiel, the son of man, preaching in captivity, understand him as a type of Christ. The sense in which he is like an intermediate Adamic figure. That is, Ezekiel is between Adam and Christ. And so you have that whole paradigmatic relationship between God's word regulating his people and that way of living. That was the second way of making those connections. Ezekiel is a hearer of God's word, an Adamic kind of figure. Our third way is simply to observe the unfolding storyline. Ezekiel looked forward to a day when the Spirit was going to be poured out, when a heart was going to be transformed so people would obey the Lord. He looked forward to a day where the temple will be renewed, a temple with water flowing out from it. He looked forward for a day when there's going to be a new David. Well, you and I know they've come with Christ. There's a now and a not yet to it. But there is a now. Those things have happened. And then the fourth way is to say there's a sense in which even in Ezekiel, there's a self-involvement of God. God, not quite, what do I say, proto-incarnation, for want of a better word. So you have Ezekiel 1, as one like a man with his glory in the midst of his people. comes as a, God's going to come as a shepherd to lead his people. And the sense in which that's supremely seen in Christ. So, you can see some of the echoes. Revelation's full of echoes. I just gave you some here from Ezekiel 1 and how Revelation 4 picks up on lots of those with a throne with someone sitting and so on. And so, a second way, we thought about biblical theology. A second way is to look at how the New Testament picks up and works with Ezekiel. There's obviously the language of the new heart you find in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. But there are lots of other ways one can think. One can think of John chapter 1 and God's glory dwelling with his people. You could think of John chapter 3 and water and the Spirit, echoing Ezekiel 36, the cleansing of water and then the Spirit coming. John chapter 7, the Spirit flowing or streams of water flowing. Ephesians 2, you think of being dead in sins and alive in Christ by the gift of the Spirit. You think of the shepherd in John 10, echoing back to Ezekiel 34, or the princely figure, rather like the new David. You think of the hallowing of God's name, of God's kingdom coming, of God's will being done, people obeying him in the Lord's Prayer. You think of the Spirit bringing about an obedience in a new heart. You think about the cosmic battle in Revelation. You think about Paul and the Ephesian elders saying, I'm innocent of the blood as a watchman. I've done all I can do, rather like Ezekiel. And you can go on. So in terms then of guidance for preaching, remember the congregation, as in, don't assume too much. In my experience, Ezekiel is not the best known part of the Bible. Number two, work with literary units. I've talked a bit about that with the word the Lord came to me and so on. I think realistically it's hard to preach on all of it. Again, you've got to know your congregations. There's no right and wrong answer. Some will work sequentially through. Some will pick suggested passages. I've put some possible suggestions of units that might work or have worked in different situations there under some suggested passages. That's under E. Obviously, preach contextually. So you're thinking about the whole book's message. I'll try to give you an orientation to the whole book here, as well as just the section. And especially given that so much of it is judgment, remember that the gospel is grace and good news. And even if we're preaching judgment, we're preaching Christ. I think that my brief list gives reasonable time for questions. I think we've got 10 minutes or so. I'm very happy to take questions. James, thank you.
What does Ezekiel mean?
May God strengthen.
I'm wondering, how do you bring home the force and the power of the sort of judgment sections? Without sounding like you're just sort of saying something bad's coming. How do you communicate it in such a way that people don't just go, oh yeah, whatever, he's saying it's coming, but what's the evidence of it? Or I suppose, how do you get the power behind those?
So the question is, in a sermon, how to help people feel that the brutality of it, the severity of it, the necessity of it.
Yeah, the kind of urgency of needing to respond to it, that kind of thing.
Preaching judgment is, in any situation, I guess many of us will have done so, or all of us, I guess, will have done so at different points in time. Some of the things that I try and bring with me when I communicate is that we actually, in our contemporary world, there are events that happen that have cataclysmic consequences if you don't respond immediately to it. And you may not believe they're going to come, but they will come. And you think actually some of the recent storms that have swept through, which is why I guess for me one of the obvious examples, which is, you know, even the weather in this country has the red warning, which, I mean, Oxford's been flooded last week. But that's only a very small... So something about that. But you put that alongside, obviously for them it was a whole of person. It was a political, social, it was everything about it. So some of the brutality and some of the difficulties of situations you find across the world today of armies sweeping through and refugees flying somewhere else. Those are some of my thoughts, but others may have other thoughts as well. Okay, thank you.
I think if you really want to preach judgment, you want to go to Jeremiah and stay away from Ezekiel, because I don't think Ezekiel is so much about judgment, it's so much about watching judgment fall upon others, in which case the sermon is more about how do we react when judgment falls upon somebody else. You're sitting next to your friend in class, and then he gets caught cheating. It should be a sort of a wake-up call to you, best I don't get caught cheating, something like that. Or you're watching something appalling on the news, and as a result of that you go, right, well, I must give money to that charity, or I must buck up and go out and serve and help Haiti deal with the earthquake, or something like that. So it's not so much... I don't think Ezekiel is about judgment to you. I think Jeremiah is.
So that's a very helpful point. There's a sense in which they are both observing judgment. I take it that obliquely, for people, the book is recorded for us, for them, so they are to heed the same warnings. So for Ezekiel's hearers, they were to, it was like observing what was happening. But for the book we have it, I think also is a call for us to repent as well. But so it, in that sense, it's not as sharp a distinction, but I think it is a helpful point that you're making on that one.
I want to explore further.
Yes.
What is the difference between Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Because there, it was touched on earlier about how their message is pretty much the same. But I mean, in that case, we don't really need one of them. We could just tear one of them out of the scriptures and make our Bibles lighter. But presumably God's got a reason why we've got these two.
So the question was, why have we got both Jeremiah and Ezekiel? They're obviously both speaking about the same events in slightly different perspectives. I was talking with Jamie Helfrich beforehand. One is more detached and removed from the watching the reality, though they've experienced it to some extent, whereas one is living in the midst of it. So they bring slightly different perspectives to it. They also have slightly different feels to them. So Jeremiah is, you get a window into the prophetic inner life in a much more obvious way than you do in Ezekiel, as in the sense that you have his confessions and his anguish over what's happening, which you don't have the same way in Ezekiel. Interestingly, you find a very strong priestly emphasis in Ezekiel, the sharp positionals I've So it's a slightly different perspective on it. And what comes with that is particularly God's theocentric. Everything happens for God's glory, for God's honour, for God's name. There's a very God-centeredness. I mean, emphasis, not quite different. And of course you have the Spirit in Ezekiel. The Spirit is completely absent from the book of Jeremiah. Which is a very striking observation. But, you know, but God chooses to speak specifically in Ezekiel in particular kinds of ways. But I think they're complementary, like Gospels, rather than simply substitutes. Thank you.
Is it not that Jeremiah is very much a book of judgment, for which Jeremiah himself suffers greatly at the hands of others? Yeah. But Ezekiel is much more about not only judgment, but the love of God and the mercy of God, because, I mean, Ezekiel 16 shows how God picked them up from nothing and made them beautiful and put gold on them and posh clothes and so on, but how they responded to that. Therefore, he gives a good reason for the judgment that he's going to bring. And yet, towards the end, as we've already considered, of course, the restoration with the bones coming together is a book of judgment, but also the reason why there's judgment, but the mercy of God. But I don't think you see those so much in Jeremiah.
The observation or the question was, or the point was about the judgment and the mercy of God. I mean, What's striking in the book of Ezekiel is how little language of love there is. There's no language of God's hesed. The word love never occurs. The word mercy never occurs. Well, 39:25, his compassion is when it's for his own name. There's a sense in which you do find a slightly more detached. In chapter 16, that's the nearest you would say, which is God finds this little fledgling young child, young woman, and takes her to himself. But the chapter builds and builds from that into something pretty dramatic. And not as obviously tender and loving as one might have expected for that early image. So I'm not sure I quite agree that there's such a strong sense of love and mercy at the forefront in the book of Ezekiel. Thank you.
Yeah. Any thoughts on the length of a possible preaching series? I know you said different people would do it different ways, but you've suggested 18 passages. Could it be done in a 4-sermon series or 6 sermons? Would any tips on if we wanted to do that?
At chapel at Wycliffe, where I am, we had an 8-sermon series. If I was going to do I hate leaving because you asked me to leave out great bits, aren't you? But you've got to do that. Something on the call, something on judgment, and probably 2 things on restoration is what I would do. Something from the core from chapters 1 to 3, if it was a 4-sermon series, something on judgment. I've highlighted some of the possible examples, maybe chapters 8 to 10 or chapter 10 as an example like that of the vision that you get. Restoration, probably 36 and 37. But then you feel you immediately say, well, what about? So, but there is a but what about always. Chapter 1, chapters 2 to 3, chapter 2 to 3, that's the first 2 when you've got there. Then 8 to, well, chapter 10 it was actually, 8 to 10. How many have I got? That's then 24, how many, that's 4, 34, 36, 37, and then 47. But that, please don't think that's a perfect one. You know, yes.
Different question. This is Mark's question, so I'll ask it for him. Because I said, that's a good question. And you said about the temple vision being more about outline than blueprint. Can you say a bit more about that?
Yes, I've said that very clear. And that was, if you want to build, I'm not a builder. Put that on the side. This could be talking rubbish. But as I understand, if you want to build something, you don't just need the plans of the kind of the space that's going to be occupied. You also need something about how high you're going to build things and what you're going to do and the instructions. Whereas what you tend to have in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is much more of a spatial setting out of the whole territory and the area and who relates to what and the where. So it's, as one person talked about, it's like territorial rhetoric. It's setting out who's in and who's out and how things fit together on that basis. So it's not a manual for how to build it so much as a rhetoric for how to construct relations and how things fit together. I think that's my point. Great. Thank you.
Thank you very much, James. That is extremely interesting and helpful. Would you like to...